Do take your Bibles and please turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. For some context, we are picking up in the Exodus story in the scene of Moses encountering Yahweh at the burning bush. So that's where this takes place. And in the end of chapter 3, Yahweh spoke to Moses from the flames and instructed him to go back into Egypt and to tell Pharaoh, we all know the refrain, "Let my people go." And what we encounter now in these verses in chapter 4 are three protests that Moses presents to God for why he should not be sent on this particular mission. So that's what we're going to be considering. Moses' objections to being used by God in this way. Before we read God's word and hear it proclaimed, let's ask for his blessing upon it. Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Would you lead us to your holy hill where light and truth shine forth? We ask, knowing that your word, when it goes forth from you, will not return empty, without accomplishing its purpose, without succeeding in the manner for which you have ordained it. So would you fulfill, accomplish, and succeed in us this hour? Help us to know what you would have us to know, to learn what you would have us to learn. But above all, would we see Christ? We ask it for his sake. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "Well, what is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. Moses ran from it. The Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." He put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. And he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us. As we approach this section here in chapter 4, Moses had already been showing some gentle resistance to God's call for him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. If you look through chapter 3, you see him asking certain questions. Well, who am I to do this? And it's kind of almost a humble approach, kind of a self-deprecating approach. He's asking legitimate questions. He asks, who shall I tell them has sent me? That's where we get the great reveal of the covenant name of God. You tell them, I am who I am has sent you. That's chapter 3, this more humbled approach to questioning what God wants from him. That's all now out the window in chapter 4. Any kind of pretense of humility or obedience is now gone. The objections become stronger and they betray his fear in submitting to God's command. And we see, as I've said, three objections. And the first is an age-old question. The first objection is simply this. What if? What if? If you're reading the ESV, you don't see that language. They render it a bit more forcefully in verse 1. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to me. But I think the NIV gets at the sense of the remark better. The NIV reads, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? Or similarly, the New King James says, but suppose they will not believe me. What if? Moses is delving into the realm of the realms of the hypothetical. Can you relate with Moses here? Have you ever had this fear or anxiety of the unknown future that awaited you? Of course you have. We all have. What if can run our lives? Can't it? They are two very simple, but two very damning and damaging words. Oftentimes, our anxieties and our fears manifest themselves in this little voice in the back of our heads that's always asking this one question. What if? What if? What if? What if I'm not good enough? What if they don't like me? What if they say no? What if I get rejected? What if I mess up? What are your what ifs? We all have them. What are your what ifs? What if I can't make enough money? What if I can't find a spouse? What if the test result comes back and it's positive for cancer? What if? The problem with these words, friends, quite simply, is that they're bad theology. They're bad theology. And really, we would do well to rid them from our vocabulary because God doesn't work with hypotheticals. And therefore, it's a pretty ridiculous way for Moses to speak to him, if you think about it. What if they will not believe me or listen to me? What if speaking to God in hypotheticals, an absolute being? He knows all things. There are no what ifs to God. He sees all things. He has ordained all things from the beginning to the end. There is no chance. There are no contingencies. That's how we talk. That's how we make sense of the world around us with language like what if. And granted, sometimes God even condescends and speaks our language, as it were. He does so in verses 8 through 9. He says, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. But God knows what's going to happen. He knows whether or not they will believe Moses before he even comes to Moses with this job. Before Moses even makes this initial what if objection, God has already ordained the outcome of his encounter with Pharaoh. And so can I suggest a change in our way of thinking and speaking? When anxieties inevitably creep up on us, anxieties of the unknown, fear of the future, when you feel overcome with that sense of dread, and when you're tempted to say those two words, what if, my suggestion to you tonight is to replace them with another two-word phrase. Even if. Even if. Rather than what if this awful thing happens? We should say, well, even if this awful thing happens, and then finish that sentence, that thought off with a promise of God that fits that particular care or concern. Even if we can't get pregnant, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Or even if our savings runs dry, the Lord is my portion and my cup. He holds my lot. Or even if the result is cancer, we do not lose heart. For while the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Even if is biblical language, what if is not? Even if is biblical language, it's the language of trusting God, and it should be the language of the Christian. If we recognize that no matter what comes, God is in control, and God, the God who is in control, is always good all the time. We can never tire of reminding ourselves that God is always good all the time. Even if reminds us that. It's biblical language. Paul writes, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice. He writes that in Philippians 2. Even if I give everything, even if I die serving you, I'm glad and I rejoice. Or Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Even if you suffer, there are blessings. You see, what if proves that we are subject to the wills of cruel chance, but even if proves that we are subject to the rule and the reign of a good and gracious God. But as we've seen, Moses does not use the language of a confident Christian. He uses the language of a fearful and doubting one. He says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? And yet how kind our God is to him in this scene, because even though Moses' objection is entirely absurd, God still comes down to him and is patient with him. Even though it's absurd to speak of hypotheticals with an absolute, eternal, unchangeable God, this same God meets Moses where he's at, so to speak. He's gracious to him, and he gives him three signs that he will be believed and that his mission will, in fact, be a success. Moses is to capture the skeptic's attention and win their allegiance through these miraculous signs and wonders, just as God captures Moses' attention and teaches him that he is God and in control. The first sign is that his shepherd's staff becomes a serpent, a snake. There's nothing remarkable about a shepherd's staff. It is just a big stick. That's it. There's nothing special about it. But this is the first clue that we're given, that it's going to be a powerful symbol of God's presence with Moses. As you continue to read the story of Exodus, that staff plays a really vital role in the story. It's how the Nile is parted. It's how the water comes from the rock in the wilderness. It's how they defeat the Amalekites when Moses holds that staff up over his head. That's why in verse 17, at the very end of our section, God is sure to remind Moses, as you go out on this divinely ordained mission, don't forget to take the staff with you, because the staff is the symbol of God's presence going with him. The point here, though, is just as God could use a lifeless stick for something powerful and something magnificent, so he could use someone like Moses for a grand purpose. And a similar lesson is taught with the second sign, where he puts his hand in his cloak and it comes out and it's leprous. Nothing signified worthlessness in a person in the ancient world more so than leprosy. And so Moses already has a pretty low view of himself. He already thinks he's not that great. He's not that much. And here God takes him even lower. One Old Testament scholar says, the Lord made him go lower and lower and discover a contagion within himself. This was so that the Lord could make the very place of contagion the place of renewal and restoration. Here it is. Listen to this. He says, the old Moses could become the new Moses, not imprisoned by what he had been or what he still was. God's going to use him and transform him. Just as that leprous hand was brought back to life, God could use somebody like Moses, somebody low and humble and ordinary. A final sign would teach any who might have come to think that Egypt was, in fact, the greatest dominion in the world, that they really weren't, by turning the Nile to blood. The Nile was the source of life to Egypt. They worshipped the Nile, and a bloody Nile meant a lifeless Egypt. And so God answers Moses' objection, what if, three times over. Three times. But Moses is not convinced. He becomes even more obvious in his unease with the call that he's receiving in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Here we find the second objection. If the first was essentially, what if, the second is essentially, I can't. I can't. He claims that he's inadequate, that he's unfit, that he's unqualified. He recognizes that this mission is a diplomatic one. He's going to need to go before a mighty ruler. And he's thinking, you know, I just don't think I'm cut out for that. You know, I didn't take enough debate class in college. I'm not sure I'm the right guy to be representing the people of God in front of the most powerful ruler of our day and age. He says, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Some people, I think, have perhaps read a little too much into this, perhaps, and concluded that Moses maybe had a speech impediment or a stammer or something. Some have suggested maybe it's that he's forgotten the Egyptian language. That's what he's trying to say. Remember, he was raised in Egypt for 40 years. But now this is 40 years after that. He's 80 years old now, and maybe he's just forgotten how to communicate in Egyptian properly. Those are possible. I don't think that's what is necessarily happening here. I don't think we're meant to get a picture of King George VI fighting through a stutter during a World War II speech, as we see in a movie like The King's Speech or something like that. So what is happening here? I think he's still trying to feign a sense of politeness and decorum before God. So he uses this ancient custom of exaggerated humility. We see it often in Scripture. Abraham uses it in Genesis 18 when he says, I've been so bold to speak to God even though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. David, who was a popular war hero, says in 1 Samuel 18, I'm only a poor man and I'm little known, even though he was known all throughout the region. Or Paul, the influential apostle, calls himself the chief of sinners and the least of the saints. So Moses here is likely not saying that he is physically incapable of speaking before the Israelites or before the Egyptians, before Pharaoh. He's saying he's not up to speaking before these people. He's not up to the task. It's too much for him. So he says in so many words, look, God, I can't do it. It's too intimidating. It's too scary. It's too much. I can't do it. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with knowing our limitations. And there is nothing wrong with saying, I can't. And in fact, some of us probably need to say that more often. To know when we can't do something, to know when our limitations have been reached, and we need to pass off a task to somebody else. But our culture loves to preach the gospel of me, right? That whatever you set your mind to, you can do it. The sky's the limit. You have all the potential and power within yourself. You just need to believe in yourself. You just need to wish harder. You just need to believe harder. And you know, even if you end up not succeeding, we're still going to give everybody a trophy anyway, right? That's the way of our world, with the gospel of me. But there's nothing wrong with saying I can't, but there is something terribly wrong with saying I can't when God says you can. That's the problem. There's a problem with saying I can't when God says you can. And God has said to Moses that he can do this. Just by nature of calling him is proof that Moses is able to do this. Because whatever God calls us to, friends, he equips us for. That's the biblical model. God never sends us out into the field empty-handed. He arms us for whatever work he has for us. And he's always with us by his Holy Spirit. He is with us. Isn't that what he says to Moses in answer to this second objection? Moses says, I'm not eloquent in verse 10. In verse 11, look at the way God replies. He said, look, I made man's mouth. I'm in control of these things. I'm the Lord. Verse 12, now therefore go and I will be with your mouth. I will be with you. Moses feels inadequate, so he says, I'm not up to this. I can't do this. And the way that God answers that and calms that concern is to say, but I'm with you. And when I'm with you, you can do it. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. When we have God's power, when we have God's blessing, when we've been called to something by God, he always equips us for it because he is with us by his Holy Spirit. This is the greatest promise, I think, in all of Scripture. There are countless promises that God makes in Scripture, but I think if I can put it this way, this is the promise. The promise is that God will be with us. His presence. It's the promise of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. We hear it repeated throughout Scripture. Fear not, for I am with you. It's the promise that Christ makes to his nervous disciples as he ascends into the heavens. Fear not, for I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the promise of God. It's the promise we all need to be reminded of when we feel drawn to something that is beyond us and above us, when we feel overwhelmed, lonely, exhausted, you name it. The promise is his presence. And that's meant to leave us with great assurance, yet it does not seem to leave any assurance for Moses. Friends, does it leave an assurance for you, recognizing that God is always with you, that he promises always to be present in everything that he calls you to? We need to be careful of thinking or saying to God, I can't do this, when he calls us to something. And not simply in the areas that we are, where we are able, but even in those areas where we might be disabled. God uses disabilities too, which would certainly be the case here if Moses does in fact have some sort of speech impediment. But we see elsewhere in Scripture that God uses people's disabilities for his purpose, for his glory, for the manifestation of his character. So even disabilities are not an excuse to say, I'm not up for this, I can't do this. Think of John 9, that scene with the blind man and the disciples, they're so curious and they want to know, why is he blind? Who messed up? Who sinned here? Was it him or was it his parents? You remember that story? And do you remember the way that Jesus responds to their question? He says in John 9, verse 3, he says, it was not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed through him. God uses our weaknesses. So don't say, I can't, when you are called. It is not a sign of humility in this case. It is it's a sign of limiting the God who has promised to be with you. Do not say, Lord, I can't speak for you. I'm not up to this task of speaking for you. We know the fear that Moses has. He's supposed to go to somebody who already is against his religion, his people, and his faith. And he's supposed to say, but my God is God and you need to do what he says. That's what we're called to do in the world as we present the gospel. And that's a terrifying thing. We can share in this fear that Moses has. Lord, I'm slow of speech. I don't have the words for this. I'm not sure what I'm going to say when I'm in this scenario. Remember the comfort of Christ who gave us this promise. When we are brought before a world that does not like us, he says, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. So hopefully so far, friends, we've seen the objection of what if, and we've crossed that off. We will no longer offer those up to God. We've seen a common objection of I can't, and we see how in fact we can through God's presence, through his empowering Holy Spirit. There's a third objection that Moses makes, and one that we can make as well. Verse 13. As I've said, now all pretenses are stripped aside. He's no longer trying to appear humble. Now he just comes out and says it. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. So if we had what if and I can't, we could say this third objection is simply this. I won't. I won't. This final answer finally exposes what had been present all along in the heart of Moses, which is a fundamental unwillingness to obey. To some extent, everything Moses had said thus far is appropriate for us to say to God as well. God welcomes dialogue. He welcomes us to ask questions like, who am I? And who are you? And will it really go according to plan? And will you really be with me? God welcomes that kind of question, that kind of dialogue. But once we receive the answers from God, once we know that He is with us, once we know that we are equipped for what we're called to, it is a dangerous, it is a scary thing to then say, no. Moses is no longer continuing the dialogue. He's ending it altogether. And that's why for the first time in the exchange, we read that God became angry. The anger of the Lord was kindled against him. His patience had run out. God is a God who is slow to anger. We love to confess that about him. But a God who is slow to anger still gets angry. He had every right to be angry. He was being defied by his own servant. God's response to Moses shirking his responsibilities is to appoint his brother Aaron instead. It says that Aaron is coming out to meet Moses. Maybe, and we've read in chapter 3 that the old Pharaoh who wanted Moses dead has now passed away. So maybe Aaron's going out into the Midianite wilderness and he's saying, hey, it's safe to come back home. And maybe that's what's going on here. And Aaron now will speak for him and with him before the people and before Pharaoh. There's this new arrangement that God establishes. Moses is going to be like God. He's going to give words to Aaron, who will be like a prophet, and Aaron will proclaim them publicly. It almost sounds like God's giving in to Moses' objections and his demands, like he's, you know, just like any other human parent who's just been weighed down, whining and the complaining, says, fine, have it your way, do whatever you want. But that's not what's going on here. While it sounds like God is giving in to Moses' demands, Moses is not getting what he would want if he knew all that God knew. Aaron's involvement ends up being a very mixed blessing, not only for Moses, but for the entire nation. In some respects, it's a form of chastisement to Moses, because now Moses has to share part of the honor of being God's servant with his brother. Not only that, though, this now sets Aaron up to be a co-leader with Moses, leader of the Israelites, the one who's in charge when Moses, let's say, has to step away for a couple of days, maybe go to the top of a mountain, speak with God, get some laws. What happens when Aaron's in charge? They fashion idols. Right? It's because of Aaron's involvement here, he is now set up to be in a position where one day he will say, regarding these two golden calves, behold the gods who brought you out of Egypt. It's not a blessing for Israel. The best thing, not only for Moses, but for the whole nation, was for him to simply have complied with the calling placed before him. That's the greatest sacrifice that God wants from us. It's obedience. It's submission. It's service. That's what God wants. And Moses fails at that, even though God gets the final word, which is the word that he gave at the beginning in 17. He says, go, you're going to do this. Even though God gets the final word, we're still left with the reality of Moses' reluctance. We have to recognize that Moses' behavior in this scene is eerily similar to the way that we can act. And we hem and haw when God calls us to something that we don't want, when he demands obedience of us. We come up with excuses. We make objections. And sometimes we outrightly and brashly and flagrantly deny him. And we say, no, God, I won't, find somebody else. You know, God convicts us of sin in our lives, and we know it's there. We know we need to change, but we say, I won't. Or when we're called to a particularly difficult task or a difficult move or a difficult change, we say, find somebody else. Moses is just like us. And this reminds us, friends, that there is only one perfect Savior, only one perfect rescuer. Moses here is raised up as the rescuer of Israel. And what we're learning here is that the one who's going to rescue Israel is just like the rest of Israel. He's just as messed up as the Israelites. And that's not going to work out in the long run. He won't be able to lead them forever. You know, what kind of confidence would it have instilled in Israel if they knew of his reluctance here? Not much. There's only one perfect Savior, friends. And fortunately for us, we are not called to follow a reluctant rescuer, but a willing one, a ready one. You see, this is the great difference between Israel's first Redeemer, Moses, and Israel's last Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The difference is willingness. Moses was not willing. He had to be commanded and convinced, but not Christ. Christ was willing. Even though the stakes were so much greater, so much higher, so much more serious and severe, he was willing. Consider these objections that we've learned this evening, the objections that are common to our own hearts. Consider how they never once on the lips of Jesus. There were no what ifs for Christ being the eternal Son of God, being part of the eternal counsels of the Godhead. He knew what would happen. There was no what if something bad happens. He knew something bad was going to happen. That was the whole point. And he still submitted. He still volunteered. He still came and he still sacrificed. He still said, send me. There was no reply of I can't, for he knew that he could. Though assailed with the trials of a fallen world and assaulted with the temptations of the devil, our mediator was strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God every step of the way, so that even when he feels the weight of this mission upon his shoulders in the Garden of Gethsemane, that moment of all moments where if there ever was a time for him to say, I can't, it was going to be right there. But he doesn't say it. Unlike Moses, he is fully aware of the sufficiency of God to sustain him, and he is completely dependent upon it. And then finally, there's this objection of, I won't. And praise God that these words were never uttered by our Savior. Words that are far too often on our own lips when something difficult lies before us, and yet never once uttered by Christ. You recognize if he even once spoke these words, there goes salvation. We no longer have a substitute. We no longer have a Savior. We would have no hope. But he is the willing substitute, the willing sacrifice. And for all of our stubborn I won'ts to God, by grace today you can hear his sacrificial I will. Indeed, all of the promises of redemption find their yes in him, find their it will be done in him. They find their it is finished in him. Because he's not reluctant. He's ready. And he is willing. Praise God for our willing Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise and bless your name, that although we are oftentimes unwilling, disobedient servants like Moses, ready to have objections and ready to make complaints and protests, you are so kind and merciful to us that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but rather you have sent the greatest servant of all in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ, the willing sacrificial substitute. Lord, would we learn from his life, from his example, what it means to rely and rest fully on your goodness, on your sovereignty, on your plan. As we see his willingness to obey, Lord, would we obey? And would we be people who do not doubt, but fully believe that you are always with us? And therefore, whatever you call us to, you will equip us for, and we have no reason to be afraid. I do pray that you would strengthen us with these words from your holy scriptures, cause them to be planted deep within our hearts, and transform us more into the image of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.